So good morning, everyone. Boker Tov, Shana Tova. Today is a special day in the Jewish calendar. It's Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, Jewish New Year. And it's a great mitzvah. It's a great connection to Hashem, to our God, to hear on Rosh Hashanah the blowing of the shofar. So we're going to blow a shofar in here this morning. Or at least I'm going to attempt to do that. It's no problem until I have a crowd around me. So I'm not bringing my big one because it'd be a little too overpowering in here. But we will begin with the hearing of the shofar on the new year, Rosh Hashanah. The shofar actually is not just a musical instrument. It is a language. If you read carefully, not only your Old Testament, but even in the book of Revelation, the angels know when to do what they're supposed to do, not when they hear God's voice, but when they hear the shofar. The shofar also confounds the Satan. It confuses. It's the one language that Satan cannot understand. And so what I just played for you wasn't just random. The staccato wasn't just a random number of them. It's not just blowing into something. There's actually a way to play it in certain sounds, chiefly three main sounds that come out of it. But it is a voice that goes to heaven that only the heavens can understand. So it's a pretty deep concept, the shofar. It's not just a thing we blow in, but has connotations to it. So let us begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the parable. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So this morning, we are in class 8 of our course on the parables of Jesus. Our text will be Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. I've titled it on your sheet, The Parable of the Urgent Invitation. A lot of study Bibles will have it as The Parable of the Great Banquet. Doesn't really matter ultimately because the scriptures do not have titles for them. But as we go through the parable today, hopefully you'll see why I chose the title that I did. So a little bit of the context of our parable here in Luke 14. It's kind of been set out for us at the beginning of Luke 14. And Jesus is at a meal, but it lets us know it's not just any meal, but it's a Sabbath meal. And you may recall from last week, I spoke about the three meals of the Sabbath. And so the banquet that Jesus is describing is a Sabbath meal. And the deeper messianic connotation of this is that for the Jews of Jesus' day and until even the Jews of today, it was understood that every day of creation represented 1,000 years of reality. Okay? So that meant, from their understanding, that there would be 6 full 1,000 years of planet Earth, and then on the 7,000th year, Messiah would come. And that would usher in the great Shabbat, the great Sabbath. And that's where your book of Revelation is getting the 1,000-year reign. It's speaking of that final day, if you look at time and the creation account giving you an archetype, a fractal of human history, that on that day, that final day, the Sabbath, we'll be ushered into that. A day is like 1,000 years also from Scripture. And so this banquet is kind of representing that great Sabbath, when Messiah is here, when Messiah is reigning. It also comes within the context of Jesus addressing the issue of taking seats of honor. And this is because at a Sabbath meal, and it's still the case today in Orthodox Jewish culture, the closer you were to the rabbi at the table, or the closer you were to the maftir, the most learned scholar, the more clout you had, the more impressive you were. It's where you ranked on the line of that. And so Jesus speaks about that. And I remember having a very similar experience to what Jesus describes with this. My rabbi from Jerusalem came to visit when we were in Kentucky. And so I had him speak to our congregation on a Sabbath. And so we had the big Sabbath meal. And of course, we set the table up where he would be up front at a table of honor. And so that he could also speak and teach as we were eating, which is very customary at the Sabbath table. And so when everyone was seated, I sat at the back of the room because I was busy doing things, getting things ready. And I just thought that's where I needed to be. Everything needed to be focused on him. And when he started, he actually had reserved a seat next to him and asked me to come forward. Okay, and that's what Jesus is talking about. It's better for you to sit somewhere else and be asked to come forward than if someone would have sat next to him, he would have had to have said, well, this is seats for my friend Yeshayahu, can you please move? And that would have been embarrassing in front of everyone. And so Jesus addresses that in his kingdom and his vision of God's reality, there isn't this kind of seating. There isn't this kind of issue. And you also see the great reversal that Jesus sees in his vision of the kingdom, where the poor, the crippled, the lame, the beggar, the outcast, the outsiders are all included. And in fact, they have the places of honor at the table. And those who held all these places of honor are now the ones who are serving. And so Jesus is giving a glimpse into the kingdom of God as he sees it. And so it's in the context of this that Jesus sees fit to tell the parable we're about to read. So Luke chapter 14, beginning in the 15th verse. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet," i.e., again, the parables to bring you in. So he's kind of saying, the kingdom of God's a lot like this thing we're at right now, right? And he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please let me be excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please let me be excused." And another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame." He's quoting scripture there, by the way. And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room." So the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet." And here ends the text. So first and foremost, the parable of the urgent invitation, or the parable of the great banquet, focuses on this call to the festive meal, this banquet, this great Sabbath occasion, which on a deeper level is representing the great Sabbath, the great banquet, the messianic banquet. And you have these various responses that people can give to this invitation. But only one response is acceptable for this particular meal, and that is, "I'll be there." And so the whole story then begins to stress the open invitation that's been given to the outcasts. The reversal and the surprise of the parable's plot emerges from the actions of the invited guests. who all come up with less than adequate excuses for why they can't make it. And we're actually going to look at these excuses, because chances are when you heard those excuses, you didn't laugh and you didn't think they were funny. But if you were a first century Jew living in the Galilee, it was hilarious. All right? And we're going to talk about why it's hilarious as we go into the text. Well, that's one of those things, if you've ever learned a second language, it's very hard to translate humor from one language into another, just because of culture. Things that we think are funny really aren't funny to another culture, and vice versa. And we have that with these excuses. These excuses are supposed to be so out there, so ridiculous, that you're supposed to chuckle and laugh and see how absurd they are. Instead, we usually, in our Western mindset, read them and analyze them and take them way too seriously. They aren't to be taken quite that seriously, as we're going to find out. So it's important for us to see that Jesus is employing humor and irony to teach his message concerning the kingdom of heaven and the divine initiative that calls all the people to come to his table. So Jesus is first and foremost letting it be known that he doesn't discriminate with table fellowship. This was a big deal in the first century. So to have table fellowship meant you were declaring equality with that person. You were saying, you're no better than me, you're no worse than me, I'm no better than you, I'm no worse than you, I'm one of you, you're one of me. We have this equality. It's acceptance. It's full acceptance of the individual. In our Western culture, where we will blow into a McDonald's and eat all around strangers and eat food from who knows where it's made and what's in it, right? It's not that way in the first century. Food is very precious on many levels, including its cleanliness, its holiness, its sanctity, and who you were eating with and their holiness and their sanctity. All of that was a really big deal. And so to have someone into your home was really making a social statement to everyone that this person is on your level, if you will, or you're on their level. And so table fellowship was a big deal. And that's why Jesus often is getting, you know, a lot of kickback for who he eats with and who he fellowships with and who he hangs out with, because he's kind of breaking this taboo. And so Jesus is letting it be known in this great Shabbat, this great Sabbath, the table fellowship rules don't apply. The urgency of the hour, the invitation, that's what's important. Okay, so Jesus is letting it be known there. All right, times are different. All right, it's crunch time, it's go time. All right, so maybe you've had this experience in your own life where you had a certain way you wanted to do something, and you had 1, 2, 3 on your checklist, and this is the protocol for it. This is the way it's done here in our office or in our home. But if you're running out of time, what do you tend to do? Yeah, like, okay, just forget what I said then. Let's just get this done. We got to get it done. All right? This also is paralleling the Sabbath in the Jewish week, okay? So 18 minutes before sundown, everything in your home has to be completely ready. Your meal for the next 25 hours, all your food has already got to be prepared. All your guests already have to have arrived. Any work that needs to be done needs to have been completed. And so people are working early on Friday because the Sabbath comes in at the sundown. But then in the afternoon, they realize they got to start getting things ready. And it becomes very hectic and very chaotic. Right before the Sabbath starts. And Jesus is paralleling that to the history and time. And he's saying, look, and you'll know this, notice this in many of his parables, this idea that time is critical. All right, we're running out of time. And so while we may have had these nice protocols before and for good reason and keep us in good order, they need to go out the window now. There's more important things to deal with. We need to deal with the most important thing right now. And so the urgency of the invitation is there. Because of the significance of the event. The humor, again, is seen in these trumped-up excuses. The irony in the poor and needy who are outside the boundaries of high society are now the ones enjoying the feast. The beggars and the homeless feast at the great banquet, while the respected members of society have excluded themselves. And that's the important part. They haven't been excluded. They have excluded themselves with their worthless excuses. Now, I want to look at a cultural point here. When you read this, if you don't know the Jewish culture, you may think this is the first time the host of the banquet is sending out his invitation. And it's not. One, it would be kind of like you calling someone saying, "Hey, I know it's Friday evening and it's 5 o'clock, but can you be in my house at 5:30 for a big party?" Right? Probably not going to get much response with that, because by on Friday evening, people have already made their plans even way earlier in the week. So how the culture would work is this. There would be an initial send-out invitation with RSVP, where the people would have said, "Yeah, I'm going to get that on my calendar." And you would have gotten an initial confirmation. "Yes, that sounds good. I'm going to be at Rabbi Shimon's house for this Shabbat on this date." Right? And so that would have happened. Then, when everything was ready, another set of people would go out and say, "Everything is ready, now come." Okay, because they didn't have watches, so in Jesus' day, telling someone 5:30 isn't going to work, because, you know, they don't, you know, maybe they had a Flintstone version with some kind of sundial on their wrist or something like that. No, it doesn't work that way. So it works by word of mouth. All right, so when it's ready, you send out the second kind of invite. That's what's being done in the parable. These individuals in the parable would have already previously said, "Yeah, I'm coming to that. That sounds really good." And then they're canceling at the last moment. All right, so, and that should throw a different flavor on the parable for you, because if you've ever had those instances where you've planned something really big and we're expecting all kinds of people and everything to be great, and then all of a sudden, the day of, one after another, you were getting, "I can't make it, I'm not coming, I'm going to be late, I know I said I was going to bring this, but I'm not." It's frustrating, right? It's irritating. And especially when, if they try to tell you something, why they're not coming, and you know it's a lie, right? And you know it's not true, and you're just, it's, you know, it's frustrating. That's what's being described here in the parable. That cultural point, that this would have been the second invite to people who already had said, "I'm coming. That sounds like something I want to be a part of." All right. That should also clue you into who Jesus is trying to speak to in that room. Right. Individuals who are part of something, have said they want to be part of something, said they are going to be part of something, and then at the last moment, kind of back out of it. Don't like the program. Don't like where they see it going. And so they find excuses not to be there. So as we look at the parable, we also see something from a literary perspective, and that is the rule of three. The rule of three is a common element of Jesus' teaching, but it's also very common in literature and teaching and communication throughout many cultures, including our own. Even if you aren't aware of it, you probably operate subconsciously on the rule of three. The rule of three is actually part of our jokes, part of our speech, part of our music. It's part of our plays, a three-act structure. It's part of the sitcoms that you enjoy watching on TV. It's part of art. It's part of filmmaking, like things such as trilogies. It's part of language. It's how we think. It's how we make sense of and cluster information. And so if you are a good speaker and a good teacher, you will intentionally use the rule of three for your audience. So for us, for instance, how I use the rule of three when I preach is I tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I tell you, and then I tell you what I told you. That's how I, now you know, secret to my sermons. And when you next time I preach, you'll listen for that, but you'll hear it. I will find a clever way of letting you know what's coming. Then it comes, and then I'll let you know what just hit you. So, very common. Think about your stories from childhood. Three little pigs. Three bears. These stories are filled with more threes. Three wolves. Three beds. Three bowls. The rule of three is just a very intrinsic way of organizing written and spoken language, because for whatever reason, three to our minds establishes a pattern. The first introduces the topic, tell them what you're going to tell them. The second pretty much suggests or tells you the pattern. And then the third either drives home that pattern or, like Jesus likes to do, unexpectedly changes it. Jesus is notorious for this. So when we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is telling a parable that all of them had heard a million times. It was like Goldilocks and the Three Bears to them. They were like, oh man, not another one with this dude on the side of the road. I mean, those parables, they exist in the hundreds in rabbinic literature. Except for the third guy, the last guy, wasn't a Samaritan. The third guy was always, always a Pharisee. Always. Always a righteous, observant Pharisee. And so they're just like, man, Jesus, I mean, they said you were a great teacher, but man, this is old, right? You know, my parents told me this when I was five. And then they think, oh, I know, Pharisee, right? And then he lays down the Samaritan. So he built it in threes, but he shifted that last one unexpectedly. All right, so the rule of three, just a Bible study tidbit for you. Pay attention to that, not only in Jesus' teachings, pay attention to it with Paul. Pay attention to it in your own speech and when people speak with you. So the parable of Jesus reports three excuses that are given to the particular servant. They are kind of archetypal excuses. They're not literal excuses. They kind of represent the kinds of excuses that he would have gotten from everybody. All right, because the parable, again, is hyperbole. Everybody cancels on this thing, right? Over-exaggeration to bring home the point. And so they would have all had these kinds of excuses. The first excuse deals with the buying of a field. And we're going to talk about each of these in detail. But the second one deals with the purchase of 5 yoke of oxen, something we won't get into today. But why did Jesus choose to say 5 yoke of oxen? Why didn't he say 4? Why didn't he say 10? Why did he say 5? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the third has to do with marriage. So this third reason is actually the one that would have gotten an audible laugh out of his original listeners. Again, defining wit and humor is hard to do in multiple cultures. But the first two were just kind of silly, as we'll look at. But the third is ridiculous. And we'll see why in a minute. So this first excuse betrays the irony of the situation. The man has first accepted the call and that initial give out. In the meantime, from the first call to the second call, which would have only been a small amount of time, a couple of days, he's purchased a field that he's never seen before. Now, I'm sure it happens, but it's probably not the best business idea to buy property that you've never seen before, right? This has the idea of, I have a bridge for you, right? Or I'd like to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge, or I've got some waterfront property in Arizona, right? So that's what they would have been hearing, okay? So for some of you, that got a little chuckle out of. That's what it would have gotten out of them, because that's what the guy is saying. I bought some oceanfront property in New Mexico. All right? So surely he can honor the invitation, and then he can tend to his business affairs, if he has them at all. But it shouldn't interfere with him coming to dinner. Further, if this is a Sabbath meal, you can do business transactions on the Sabbath. And so it's a known silly excuse of like, man, you need to think out your excuses a little better, right? You know, you're already busted, okay? The absurdity of the reason for not coming, though, is designed to illustrate the urgency of such an invitation and the danger of allowing a worthless, silly excuse to prevail against the one and only proper response. Now, this is where the rub starts coming, and this is where it starts hitting home in the sense of, how many times have you put off something important in the kingdom of God because of silly excuses? When in reality, it's just because you didn't want to, or you didn't want to dirty your hands, or you didn't want things to get complicated. But so you come up with a reason why you can excuse yourself from that kingdom activity. The second excuse would be difficult probably for farmers to understand. The man has bought 5 yoke of oxen and he must test them. And again, the people listening to the excuses would ask themselves, you bought them and now you want to see if they're good? Right? What would be the normal order? You bought your car and now you got to go test drive it. Right? Methinks that you probably test drove it before you bought it, right? And so it's not making a whole lot of sense. An effective pair of oxen would pull the plow together, one helping the other as they moved at the same pace. In all events, he would have had ample opportunity to test them between when he bought them and when this meal is taking place. And again, if it's a Sabbath meal, as the context clearly indicates, you aren't going to be plowing your fields on the Sabbath. And so he can test his oxen anytime, as soon as the Sabbath is over. So his first obligation should be to attend this festive meal. And the third excuse, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Right? My wife won't let me do it, right? It seems to have a little bit of validity, right? It's probably one we've all used. Oh man, I'd love to come to your Super Bowl party, but my wife doesn't like football. Right? Something like that. Blaming the spouse, right? And of course you don't really let the spouse know you're blaming them, and then somewhere down the road they're like, well, when you let Jimmy come to our party? What are you talking about? I didn't know you had a party, right? So it seems like it might have some validity, except for, let's think about how weddings and so forth were done in Jesus' day. There would have, between the short period of time from sending out the initial invite, he would have been completely single, not betrothed, not engaged, none of that, and paid no dowry, to just a short time later having all of that taken care of. Well, in Jesus' day, just the wedding reception alone could last 7 days. And that's before the wedding. I mean, that's not counting what happens before the wedding. Before the wedding, it's different than our day where when we get married and buy a house, we just go into a 30-year debt. Well, they aren't allowed to do that. In fact, not allowed to do that even today. If you've ever been to Israel and you see these houses with flat roofs and you see these wires poking up, it looks like it's an incomplete building. Do you know why that is? It's for the next family, the next generation. When they are going to get married, the son will build that in. Until you have a house that's fully built and fully paid for, and you only build it as you pay for it, right? So you get $1,000, you do $1,000 worth of work. You get $500, you do $500 worth of work. When the house is ready, that's why these parables about weddings, you can't set a date because don't know how long it's going to take the groom to get all of that ready. So you better be ready when he comes, right? So somehow, in this short span of time, he's gone through all of this stuff, right? And that's absurd. It's like, it's laughable to think that you would want someone to believe you've gone through the whole engagement, betrothal, building your bait, your house, and going through the wedding ceremony, having your wedding reception, all of this. It doesn't make any sense. It's the most absurd of all three excuses. But I do want to talk about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is actually effortlessly quoting Scripture again. Remember that unbelievable thing I told you? That everything Jesus says or does is rooted in the Scriptures, either in the Torah or the prophets or the writings of your Old Testament? Well, here he's doing it again because the three excuses have a nice connection to Deuteronomy chapter 20. For the reasons why a young man can be released from his duty of military service. And one of those is if he's built a new house, if he's planted a vineyard, if he's betrothed a wife, he may be exempt from battle, lest he die in war, and someone else enjoy the blessings of these experiences. And the most striking similarity is with the man who had a married wife. So verses like this from Deuteronomy, as well as the common Jewish interpretations of Deuteronomy, would have come to mind to color the story of Jesus' great banquet here. And so we see that the Hebrew text of the Scriptures forms the common cultural background for the people. And a very common thing a rabbi would do in teaching through a parable is he would set it in a modern-day contemporary example, but one that would be so close to something in the Bible that your mind would already be going, oh, kind of like blah, blah, blah. And so when they heard these three excuses, his audience would have been, oh, kind of like those excuses in Devarim, kind of like when a young man was excused from battle. And so there were teachings on legitimate excuses in Jesus' day, right? And this Deuteronomy 20 was one of those passages. And so Jesus is kind of alluding to that. Now, the invitation to the outsider. On the one hand, the behavior of these invited guests is inexcusable. But on the other hand, the generous person hosting the banquet knew exactly what to do with the great feast that he had prepared. In Middle Eastern culture, food is highly valued, and so are meals and banquets and festive occasions. There's some similarity even in our Western culture. Thanksgiving is a big day, right? Even if you, at the end of Thanksgiving every single year, say, I hate Thanksgiving. Next year we're not doing this, right? And next year, what do? You do it, right? Why? Because that event, right, is important to you, right? Even if it drives you crazy, even if it tires you out, even if it's thankless, even if it's whatever it is for you, in the end, you're never giving it up because it's important to us. It's part of who we are in this culture. We celebrate a Thanksgiving meal, or we have Christmas Day dinner at my mom's every year, and we're at your mom's every Christmas Eve. We're not messing with that, right? You may have had those kinds of discussions before. Okay? So food is very precious, as well as everything that goes around with it. And so the invited guests initially are shaming this guy, this host, by inviting the beggars and the homeless to his banquet. He's actually bringing honor to himself and putting them to shame. He's flip-flopping in, right? This is the great reversal of Messiah. What shamed him, and what may have been an intentional shaming of him, he flips it and becomes this great hospitable host to all, which is the greatest thing you could do. For instance, what do you think the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is? Shh, don't give it away. How many of you think it's sexual deviancy and all of that? Other than Tony. Tony gets the gold star today. Most people think that's why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, because they were perverted and all that, which clearly they were in the text. But Jesus lets us know in the Gospels, and so does the text in the Torah as well, it was their lack of hospitality. Their lack of hospitality to the outsider. That is what made them worthy of their destruction. And so this opening and this being hospitable, he flips it, okay? And he shows himself to be very noble indeed and shames those who canceled. So by inviting the beggars and the homeless, he's bringing honor to himself, putting the others to shame. He absorbs the shame himself and invites other guests. The parable intensifies this action. The servant is sent out a second time. Well, we did that. We invited all of these you told us to do. And we're going to see why Jesus chose those words as well. But we still have space. We'll go out again and go all the way to the edges. Like go to literally the Greek there is hedge, which means the absolute wrong side of the tracks. I mean, dig people up that we would never even want to even look at. Go find them and bring them. This huge feast has been prepared and it will not go to waste. If those who were invited choose to exclude themselves, again, they're not being excluded. If they choose to exclude themselves, then it's still going to be a great banquet here. The outcome of the unusual events brings food to the hungry, and the generous host commands the servant again, go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes. These are ways of describing the wrong sides of the track. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. The people who were once neglected, the people who were excluded. Now, Jesus is also addressing something going on amongst his fellow countrymen in certain movements. wasn't every Jew in his period, just like every person in America isn't a Trump or a Clinton follower, right? You wouldn't want to be labeled that way. Okay, so we have pockets of different movements, but some get a lot of momentum and come front and center. Jesus is addressing one of those movements in this parable. And we see this when we look at the great discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we see that they had, among the Essene community, as well as the Dead Sea Scroll community, they had this writing called the Rule of the Congregation. The rule of the congregation excluded the maimed, the blind, and the lame from fellowship in their congregation. It specifically says those words. They were not allowed to be part of the Essene or the Dead Sea Scroll community. And why was that? Many of the Essenes and those in the Dead Sea Scroll community, which they're not necessarily the same, they had an unusual zeal to maintain ritual purity. And in their eyes, the lame, the blind, and the deaf were considered impure. And so what the Essene community and the Dead Sea community wanted to do is they wanted every member of their community to be on the level of a priest. Everybody was to be on the level of a priest and be held to priestly standards. So these communities and the rule of the congregation universalized very specific priesthood qualifications to the whole community, which isn't biblical, right? Because the priesthood, it's not just anybody could be a priest, right? You had to be not only a Levite, but it was even more narrow than that. You had to be a Levite who was a son of a priest. So while all priests are Levites, not all Levites were priests. So what was for a very small minority became universalized in certain Jewish communities of Jesus' day. And so Jesus is addressing this issue, and also that phrase, the lame and the blind and so forth, is actually referencing Scripture. More effortless quoting of Scripture. More stuff coming out of Jesus' mouth that once again is rooted in the Torah. So in Leviticus 21, you have the qualifications for priestly service, which again is a very small section of the population. It's for Levites who are sons of priests. Okay? And when it describes it, it says, for those that fit that category only, a man smitten with any human uncleanness shall not enter the assembly of God. Whether paralyzed in his feet or hands, lame or blind, deaf or dumb, smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish, no old and tottery man unable to stay still in the midst of the congregation. So Jesus is using the very words that certain people in the Jewish community of his day were using to exclude people, and he's using it as the means of including people. So again, great reversal, inside out, upside down. Jesus is flipping it. Oh, you think those are supposed to be not included? In my vision of the kingdom, they're at the head table. They're not just in the room. They're not just serving us. They're not just sitting in the back or the middle. They're up here with me, sitting right next to me in places of honor. So there's no disqualification list in Jesus' kingdom, except for one. Those who have excluded themselves. That's the only disqualification list. Is if you came up with some kind of silly, lame, unapplicable excuse not to be here, then you can't be here. But other than that, there is no disqualification list. And so the nobleman summons the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame to fill the places of the original guests in this great feast. Jesus is calling on these humble members of society who are outside the privileged circles of the village to enjoy feasting at this specially prepared banquet. Again, symbolized by that great Sabbath, that final 1,000 years of history. The servant returns, tells his master, hey, we still got more room. So he says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them. That's a very, in the Greek of the New Testament, that's a very, very strong word. I mean, compel is strong, but we kind of overlook it. It's a unique Greek word. I mean, he's saying, force them. strongly, whatever means necessary, get them in here. That's the urgency of it. Don't just go invite them and say, hey, you know what? Church is having a free meal on Wednesday night. You're welcome to come. Okay, thanks. All right, hope to see you there. That's not what he told him to do. Hey, our church is having a meal on Wednesday night. Okay. No, come. No, you're going to come. Where's your address? I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to knock on your door. I'm going to call you. You're coming. It's not an option for you. Come. That's the word compel there in the Greek. Go and compel them, those on the hedges. And so the supper is great. The host wants it to be absolutely full. The initial call after the declines go out to the economically disadvantaged, to disabled members of the community, those who are probably in Jesus' day reduced to begging for their physical needs, or who would have been viewed as having demons in them and all just the fringes. And so the second sending is unlimited. It's universal. Go wherever there are people to be found and urge them, compel them. Do not take no for an answer. This is also alluding to Scripture. All right. So when you read through Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah describes his great vision of the time of Messiah. And repeatedly, one such place is in Isaiah 25. But it's throughout Isaiah. This isn't the only place we could be pulling this. Isaiah describes this great banquet that's been prepared for all peoples. That's all inclusive, right? Isaiah has this great vision where all the nations will stream to Zion. And the Torah, the law of the Lord, will go forth to all the nations, right? That from this one place, the whole world will receive light. And so he describes it repeatedly in terms of banquets and celebrations and how it's a banquet for all peoples. So Jesus' teaching is being very much informed by Isaiah's vision of the kingdom. And also, when we see that it's talking about house in the text, the man opens up his house, invites people to his home. The Greek word there is oikos. But it's more than just the physical dwelling place. It's more than just your address in your neighborhood. It should be understood from its Greek, bait or bait, house, which means all family relationships. He wants everyone to feel welcome to his home as a family member. And if one person's not there, again, going back to our Thanksgiving or Christmas Day or our Easter Day kind of traditions, right? When a regular is not there, it's just not the same, right? The house is empty, even if it's got 100 people in it. But if it's missing one person, and sometimes we experience this when one of our loved ones goes on to be with the Lord, we kind of miss them at that time, right? It's the house just doesn't seem the same, all right? That's the meaning here of house. It's not just the physical street address. It's talking about the completeness of it all. That even if one person is missing, it's not a house. And so the final sending, the servant compels the people to come in, and it drives this point home. The time of the invitation is crucial. And be careful that your lame excuses for not participating in the kingdom do not, in the end, exclude you from being in the kingdom altogether. And so this last invite, this universal invite, it's right before you can see two stars in the sky. It's right before it's going to start, right? So you got to get them there. It's absolutely urgent. All bets are off for everything else. Let's just fill the house, man. Let's just get the house full. So as we look at the rub, do we take for granted our own personal invitation to Jesus' banquet, to His kingdom? Whether it's through our baptism, whether it's through hearing the Word of God, whether it's through some other experience that we've had through the Holy Spirit, we've encountered God. We've had that initial invite, that send out. And we've probably said, yeah, I'd like to be identified with this Jesus community thing. I'd like to be identified with the church. Yeah, I'm good with it, right? And then the second invite comes. Oh, great. Well, you know, There's responsibilities with that. There's a thing called discipleship, and there's these expectations from you, and there's these things that the community needs from you, and it expects you to do. Well, you know, I'd love to do that. It's really important. But, you know, just had to work 60 hours this week, and, you know, right? Just bought 5 oxen, right? So, do we take for granted that initial invite we've been given? Do we lightly dismiss engaging in kingdom activities and in kingdom life with what, in the end, are silly excuses and have no eternal value? Even if the excuse, you really want to push it that it's valid, can you prove to me it has eternal value? Because the kingdom work has eternal value. So ultimately, I'm going to trump you, because ultimately, nothing except the kingdom has eternal value. So nothing's going to rank above it. That's a high cost of discipleship. How seriously do we take that? What are our silly excuses for not growing spiritually, for not maturing spiritually, for not fully engaging Jesus and His kingdom with passion? Remember, all the way back to the beginning, parables are also about getting you to make a decision, in or out, but be passionate about it. Are you passionately in? And further, having declined the invite to participate, do we then resent it when others are invited in and step up to the plate in our place? Hey, will you do this? Well, I can't really make it. Well, I mean, okay. A couple of days later, hey, it's no problem. We found so-and-so to do that, and they're going to do it from now on. They love doing it. What do you mean? I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be asked if I want to do that. And of course, if I want to say no, that's okay. Right? Do we resent it if we say no and then it gets filled with others? Do we resent it if we take 4 weeks off from worship and when we show up, new people are sitting in our pew? Who are you to do that? Well, guess what? They just started coming 4 weeks ago and they don't know your face. And they took your spot, right? Do we have those tendencies? If you say no, do your feathers get ruffled when someone else says yes? And of course, as with so many of the other parables before, are we on the same page passionately, with zeal, with conviction? Are we on the same page as Jesus with regards to being invitational and inclusive? So those are some of the big rubs of the parable. Now, I want to read to you a couple of parables from tradition that echo Jesus. First, from the Gospel of Thomas. And as I one time mentioned with the Gospel of Thomas, I do not think it's the fifth gospel. I do not think it should be in your Bible. I do not think it's inspired. However, I do think it's important, because it is one of the earliest full texts that we have of an authentic Jesus community. It's older in many ways than a lot of our gospel manuscripts. And it was clearly the gospel for a large Egyptian Christian community very early on, late 1st, early 2nd century. And so it lets us into some insight into how that large community in that part of the world was hearing the teaching of Jesus. Another cultural reason why it's important, if you read the Quran, all right, or if you want to engage in any kind of conversation with a person of faith in Islam, Jesus is quoted, I forgot the exact number of times, it's well over 60 times the amount Muhammad is quoted in the Quran. The Quran quotes Thomas when it wants to quote Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you Quran's valid or Thomas's valid. I'm saying it lets you know where someone who reads the Quran, what they understand about Jesus. Because the quotes they've heard are coming from Thomas. Okay? And, again, it's just historical. So, here is, this is the 64th saying in the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is just a set of sayings. It's not really a gospel. It doesn't tell a narrative. It doesn't tell a story. It just has a bunch of Jesus said, boom. Jesus said, boom. Jesus said, boom. It's a gospel of sayings. Saying 64.
Jesus said, a man had guest friends, because this is Coptic language. So Coptic here is, again, it's the word trying to emphasize this hospitality, who you're trying to have this social equality with. A man had these guest friends, and when he had prepared the dinner, he sent his servant to invite his guests. He went to the first, and he said to him, "My master invites you." And he replied, "Well, I have some claims against emporos." Remember that word? "I have some claims against some merchants, and they're coming to me in the evening. I will go and give them my orders. I pray that I be excused from the dinner." He goes to another and he says to him, "My master has invited you." And he replied, "I've bought a house and they request me for a day. I have no time." So he comes to another and says, "My master invites you." He said, "My friend is to be married and I am to arrange the dinner. I cannot come. Please excuse me from the dinner." And Thomas breaks the rule of three and he gives us four. He went to another and said, "My master invites you." And he said to him, "I've bought a farm. I go and collect the rent. I'm not able to come. Please excuse me." The servant came to the master and said, "Those whom you have invited to the dinner have excused themselves." And so the master said to his servant, "Then you go out to the roads, bring those that you will find, so that they will dine with us." And then from the Jerusalem Talmud, the Yerushalmi. Most people, when they hear Talmud, it's the Babylonian version. This is the Yerushalmi in Tractate Sanhedrin. When Bar Mayan, the village tax collector, when he died, the whole town took time off to mourn him. What? What was so meritorious that from Bar Mayan that the whole village would mourn the death of a tax collector? Heaven forfend! He never did a good thing in his life. But one time he did make a banquet for the counselors and the nobility of his town, and they chose not to come. So Bar Mayan said, "Then let the poor and the crippled and the lame come and eat the food, for it will not go to waste. And for this, the town mourns the death of Bar Mayan." All right. So we will close there on this Rosh Hashanah. Shana Tov. So sometime today, get an apple, cut it up, dip it in some honey, enjoy it. That's a common food for today. Enjoy a pomegranate if you can find one. If you take a fully ripe pomegranate, when it's at its absolute most ripe point and cut it open, there will be 613 of those little things in there that we like to eat. There are 613 mitzvot, commandments in the Torah. Also, I had a friend that lives in the Galilee. He had his daughter cut open like 100 pomegranates and count all the seeds. And when all was said and done and you averaged them, it was 613. And that's why it's a fruit that represents the Jewish people. Because it's the Torah. It represents the Torah. All right, and that's why it's in the temple, the bells of pomegranate, and so forth. So it's a way of inwardly digesting. So apples with honey, Proverbs, the Torah, the law of the Lord will taste sweet on our tongue. It's sweeter than honey, and so forth. So apples and honey, pomegranates, those would be some good things to enjoy today as we celebrate the new year. And we enter into the 10 days. That ties in with last week's parable, right? The 10 days of repentance, the 10 days of interpersonal relationship. The heavens have been opened, and special favor of God is out there for us to take care of these kinds of things in these 10 days. So we got some work to do. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch Atah Adonai, Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, the giver of the scriptures. Amen.